Okay, we've talked about involvement, investigation, interpretation, instruction. We broke that down into content and process. And now I want to talk about the heart. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. How in the world will a person change if their heart is not in it? Somebody read, other than me, well, I guess I ought to read it for the tape's sake, Mark chapter 10. Okay, we hit Matthew 10. We hit Luke 10. So let's go back to Mark 10. You know this incident well, but I want you to analyze this, okay, biblically, in the light of what we've been learning. And as he was setting out on his journey, that is Jesus, a man ran up to and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay? You kind of talk to me. Analyze this as like a counseling case, a mini counseling case. Who's the counselor? Yeah, good. Okay, good. Okay. Who's the counselee? The rich young man. Okay. So what's the presenting problem? What's the thing that he wants help with? How do I get eternal life? But what a day, right? How many people have come up to you and asked you that? I can tell you in 40 years of ministry, there have not been many people that actually come up and say, "How do I get saved?" Incredible, wonderful thing, okay? What's the first thing that Jesus does? Okay, he asked him a question. What was that question? Good, he asked him a question. Why do you call me good? Okay, analyze it. What's he doing?
Engaging them.
Okay, he's engaging them. He is doing that, but he's also challenging them on what? Okay, setting the credibility of who Jesus is, but what is he confronting him with? His perception about who Jesus is, okay. That's it, the perception of what good is, okay? Because in effect, he's saying what? He's calling who good? Jesus, but who else does he think is good?
Himself.
Exactly. You know, in old psych terms, I'm okay and you're okay. You're okay, Jesus, and I'm okay. Now, how do we know he's okay? He thinks he's okay. Well, because what he said, yeah, he thinks. Okay. So Jesus is actually quibbling over words. Now, is Jesus having, and I say this respectfully, a bad theological hair day? He says, "Well, why you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Okay? And it's not because Jesus doesn't know that he's God. I think it's precisely because he knows that he's God that he says, "Why do you call me good? Do you realize what you're saying? The only one that really is good is God." See, and the real problem is the kid really does think he's good. Because then he goes on and Jesus says what? In fact, gives him the definition for human beings of what good is, which is the commandments, yes, and please don't fall into the trap. A lot of Christians today, well, that's because this was the old covenant, and this was a Jew, and, you know, so he goes to the law, and the law is still not a standard. No, the law is the standard of what's good. Okay, and he gives them the commandments, right? Yeah. Okay. He gives him the second table. Well, because that's, where he lives. And he would say, well, I've kept the commandments. I've gone to synagogue, etc. But it's interesting. You're right. He gives him the second table. And what's his response? Yeah! Cha-ching! All right! Way to go! Yeah! That's it. Dude, I've kept this from every time since I've been a little grasshopper on up. Okay? And then what does the text say? Does that rankle any of your reformed hearts? It could be, but I'm not sure that I think that that's what it's really saying. Because at this point, what does he do? As far as we know, he walks away. And I just want to put that in your theological pipe and, oh, wait a minute. Okay. Whatever analogy you want to do, okay? Suck on that. That's it. Suck on that piece of candy. In some sense, Jesus actually loved this young man. Maybe it wasn't electing love, but he had a general love, for this man. And I insist that's exactly why he did not compromise, because he loved him. He didn't go, a deal. Savior now, Lord later. Try me for 6 months, right? Does he? He doesn't run after him. He doesn't do that. He lets him go away because Jesus is good and God, and he won't compromise. And I think I start this because it's very important for you and for me to understand we can't give a half Jesus to people. We cannot do it like Joel Osteen or Norman Vincent Peale or Schuller. We can't give a heavenly shrink that just takes care of your problems. This is God who says, you come to me on my terms or you don't come. And interestingly, he really focuses in on the 10th commandment, doesn't he? Go sell everything you have, because the deal is, you're a coveter. You're in love with your power and your goods. And Jesus knew him, and he confronted him. And I'm sure the kid really hadn't committed adultery outwardly, maybe even had a relatively pure mind. But as James says, if you break the law at one point, you've broken all. Yeah, and as someone had a good illustration, if you're going down 376, with a 10-link iron chain, and it breaks, you don't go, gee, I have two nice chains. the link broke, and you lose the car that you're hauling. And so you break one, the law at one point, you're condemned. And so I use that because I think this is where I want you to grasp. When you counsel with someone, you don't need to be nasty or in their face, which is the stereotype that, biblical counseling is just beating people up with the Bible. Hey, repent. I'll give you 2 weeks, and if not, we'll excommunicate you. That's not the way we are. But, we do talk about excommunication. We do talk about church discipline because here's the deal. Heaven and hell are real, and obedience is not an option. And when you really begin to say that obedience and following Christ is an option or the best option among many, you've really fallen into worldly mentality. And so we really need to impress upon our counselee, look, following Christ is not optional. I mean, I can tell you story after story. People do die. It's not melodramatic. Sometimes it really is true, literally. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't harden your heart as they did in the wilderness, there are people who have failed to come back to counseling because they're dead. Now, I've said that to people, and I haven't been trying to be cute, but I've said to people, nobody's died in my office yet. But there have been some real remarkable providences of people who have walked out and said, no, I am not going to yield to Christ. I'm not going to become a Christian. Or my priest tells me, get that Protestant minister off your case. You know, tell him to leave you alone. And two or three weeks later, they're wrapped around a telephone pole, or they're dead, or they, you know, one young guy got killed in a rock climbing incident. You know, he was a military police, young guy, vigorous, you know, but fell 30 feet, you know, and died. And he was in a situation, Roman Catholic background. His priest said, tell that Protestant guy to leave you alone. And he says, I don't want to hear about Christ. Well, he had come in because he was calling 900, you know, numbers for pornographic sex. And his wife was going to find out. And the chickens were coming home to roost. But he rejected Christ. And I didn't know for 2 years that he had actually died. And a friend who had sent him in, we got talking. I said, by the way, whatever happened to Harry, that one of his names? Oh, didn't you know Harry died? And as I best found, it was like a week or two after he had said, I don't want to have anything to do with Christ. It's climbing, you know, in San Diego, rock climbing, you know, in Mission Gorge Park. Fell 30 feet. Wasn't even climbing. He was just eating lunch or something. Slipped and fell, hit his head, and he was gone. You know, I've had other incidences. So it's really serious business. And I don't want to be melodramatic, and I don't want to beat people over the head with those examples, but, you know, when people really get hardened, and then they say, okay, so, well, there are serious consequences. And I always remember that. When you open up the Word of God always accomplishes what God sends it to do. And the Word of God will either soften or harden a person. There's no neutrality. You can't walk away. And I've preached sermons on that. Be careful how you listen. And we actually are in more danger than some pagans. Why? Because we hear the Word every week. We sit under really good preaching. You know, we hear the truth, you know, and we got to respond. You know, let's go through this real quickly. First of all, you need to challenge the counselee with the need for a commitment to change. You can't stay in this adulterous relationship. You can't continue to look at pornography. You can't continue to go gamble money away that the family needs. This is not something that can be tolerated. Belief is not enough. Now, be careful. Don't think I'm a heretic. What I mean by belief, let's go with a good Reformed understanding. Belief, true saving faith, contains what elements? Knowledge, okay, content, assent, and trust. In other words, if you don't know the truth, you can't be saved. If you know the truth but don't agree with it, you can't be saved. If you know the truth and you agree with it but you don't trust in Christ, you're not saved. You can use all kinds of analogies, right? Satan is what? I'm convinced that Satan is Reformed. Satan is a five-point Calvinist, right? Satan, yeah, he's a five-point Calvinist. He's a Trinitarian. He has seen the living God face to face as much as any creature can. His theology is orthodox. He's convinced that it's the truth. He's not yielded. Okay, gals, okay, your husband asked you to marry you, right? If you didn't know that he asked you, you couldn't say yes. Now, if he asked you and you didn't think he was serious, I did that once, and I asked the girl 2 months later, what's your answer? She says, well, I didn't think you were serious. Okay, so, I mean, she's got to believe that not only you ask, and she's got to believe you really mean it, but then you're not married till you go, yes, and I do. You know, so whatever analogy you want to use, belief in the sense, and I point to remember John 2, many saw the miracles that Jesus did at the Passover, and John says, they believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man's heart. And then Nicodemus is chapter 3, which is the first evidence of many in the book that Jesus knows what's in the heart of a human being. He doesn't need to be told what's in Nicodemus's heart, or the woman at the well, or the guy who's at the pool of Bethsaida, or the man born blind, or in Judas, or Peter, anyone. He knows what's in their heart because he's God. So belief in the sense of understanding. And you can see that's why some of the people that you try to help, they really don't change. They know the Bible and they even agree with the Bible. Right? Think of yourself, right? Why don't you and I change more? Well, because we know the truth and we really believe the truth, but we don't tremble. Like, at least the demons tremble, right? That's an interesting aside that I want to get into. But no demon that we ever see in the scriptures starts blaspheming God, do they? Someone pointed out that an old Methodist minister said that. He was interviewing a woman who was blaspheming, cursing God and everything all. And this other pastor took this lady, interesting, to this Methodist pastor somewhere in central Pennsylvania. He told me this story and he said, well, this isn't demonic. He said, why? He says, there's no demon you've ever read of in the Bible that curses Jesus. Every demon that ever sees Jesus is what? Scared spitless that they're going to be thrown into the pit ahead of the time. You know, real demons tremble at God. So, okay, belief isn't enough. And commitment. So you have to say, look, where's the commitment? Hebrews chapter 12. I am convinced that the reason I do not become more godly is because I really don't understand that chapter. Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured what? The cross, okay, despising the shame. And you, remember it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation as sons. This is the wonderful encouraging. I smile at this. He whips every son that he brings to glory. Takes a cat of nine tails and he whips. See, that's an encouragement. But it should be, okay? Because here's the deal. When I get to the point in my life, you name it, you put the sin in that you struggle with, anger, bitterness, sexual temptation, whatever it is. When you get to the point of going, God, I'd rather die than stay in dominion under this sin. I don't mean commit suicide, but whether it's a coronary or a stroke or whatever, I don't care what it is. I do not want to stay a slave to this sin. When you're that serious, I believe God moves in and begins to work. But most of us play with our sin, don't we? Like our kids do with their food. Eat your food. Eat your food. You're playing hockey. You're moving the peas around the plate. That's not eating. That's eating. Okay, most of us really play with our sin and play with holiness, and we don't get to the point of go, God, I got to be like Jesus Christ, and I don't want to be under that sin. I'm your child. You paid for me. I'm under the blood. I've got to see this, because I don't get this done, I can't get done what you want me to get done. And I think when we get serious like that, I think God answers. Because he says what? No discipline is pleasant. It's not pleasant, but it produces, you know, the fruits of righteousness, right? Some people love to run, don't they, Mitch? Huh? Something's trying to eat you, okay? Or you know that you have to get a certain time so that you can get into chaplain school, okay? So you kill yourself for the purpose of reaching that goal. And if the goal is, I want to be like Jesus Christ, and I want to be effective in loving people and serving you and serving people, and I can't do it with pornography, I can't do it with bitterness, I can't do it with these other things, God will move us out of that. Sometimes instantaneously, but normally the Romans 7 and 8. Things I don't want to do, I do. You know, the battle, praise God who delivers me. So the real issue is, I think most of our people want to play with their sin. And if you're honest, you're like me, you just want a pill. God, give me a pill. Zap me with a sermon. You know, I'll never be tempted again, and that'll be gone. So why can't you do it that way? But God doesn't choose to do it that way normally. And now he has. I've seen people who walk away from 30 years of addiction to cocaine. Walk away, never never desire it, never go back to it. But then they nickel and dime over other things that are harder, and they really get frustrated, and they go, doggone it, God delivered me from this. Why doesn't he deliver me from that? Well, best I can go is, well, he said, I'm going to leave a few Philistines in the land so you learn war and learn appreciation. So God's chosen progressive sanctification, but there's the key. And if a person doesn't realize that covenant commitment, remember I said at the beginning introduction, or at least in the written part, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to heaven is paved with covenant commitments. Commitments. God, I am your servant. Do what you have to will. I got to get rid of this. Let me grow in grace. So that's what I mean by belief's not enough. Commitment is not a game. Secondly, in the midst of this, and people are different, you have to assure that faith in Christ works. And the reason I capitalize that is because it's not faith in faith. And it's not just the name it and claim it or extreme charismatics that fall into that. There are people in reform circles and evangelical circles that really believe it's their faith that saves them. And the reason that you get caught in that is some of you struggle with this, right? Oh, my faith isn't really great. Well, what's the big deal? It's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. It's not your faith. It's not your faith. And see, people don't understand that. They say, yes, I understand. No, it's Christ that saves you, not your faith. Your faith is, in a sense, is the passive recipient of what Christ has done. My best analogy, I don't know if it's a good one, is you have a gold goblet that's encrusted with jewels. Okay? Beautiful. But it's empty. Over here, I have an old styrofoam cup. A little bit cracked. You know, a little bit shabby. It's got cold water in it. Which one quenches your thirst? It's the water that quenches your thirst. It's not the cup. It's not the styrofoam cup. It's not the gold cup. Okay, and that's easy to see, but that's the issue. And a lot of us, you know, I don't say a lot of us, but some of you struggle with this. Oh, I don't believe enough. I'm really not hate my sin enough. All that's true. But the bottom line is Christ has done it for you. Christ saves you. Here, another analogy. You're drowning. Does the lifeguard come up to you and say, excuse me, ma'am, or sir, as the case may be, would you like to be saved? What's the lifeguard do? He grabs your sorry carcass and hauls it to shore, and hopefully you're not, oh, I could have got done. You know, I didn't need your help. The lifeguard comes up and hauls you to shore and saves you. And so the point is not are you good enough to get to shore, but can the lifeguard save you? Okay? That's the whole point, however you want to get it across, because it's Christ that saves, not your belief or your repentance or your obedience. All that has to flow out of it. No faith, no repentance, no obedience, no salvation. But it's Christ is the lifeguard. He's the living water. He's the vine. You've got to get that through the person's head. Now, today, we don't have a lot of that, but we still get some people, cutters and other people that come in that are really struggling, you know, with who they are. Today, most Americans I face, you got to bat them over the head to convince them they're a sinner. Sin? What sin? There's no God. There's no absolute truth. Most people, you can finally get to the point where they go, well, there is something that they think is wrong. But more and more, I'm running into people that, I mean, no matter what analogy you use, they go, nope, there's no absolute truth. And they go, yep, I guess you're trying to live that out. You really don't believe there's any absolute truth. Most people, you can get to that point. But I'll give you two examples. One, years ago, I had a gal came in. She was Jewish, not yet a believer, but had a lot of evangelical friends. Roman Catholic background husband who got into the Course of Miracles. I don't know if you've heard of that. That was kind of written by a woman. Psychologist at Columbia University, was an atheist, but claimed that people from the other side were channeling through her. And the whole course of miracles is there's no sin. There's no Jesus. I mean, it really is literally anti. I think it's almost literally dictation from the pit. But that he got into this, you know, and he did say, there's no sin. There's nothing wrong. And I said, no, yeah, come on. There is. He said, no, there isn't. I don't believe there's anything as sin or anything wrong. And I looked at him and I go, look, if I started hitting on your wife, would that be right? He looked at me and goes, well, no, it wouldn't be. I said, see, you believe there's absolute truth. He wouldn't budge, but, you know, he got the point. Now, I tried that recently. I might have already told you this. I had the Jewish lady, you know, in the airplane. Oh, you wouldn't, you know, you wouldn't like it if your husband brought another woman home and said, let's the three of us. She says, well, we've talked about it. Oh, my. Here, yeah, exactly. Now what? Here I've got a real pagan who's really trying to consistently live out her paganism. You know, it's hard to get a person at that point to go, you're sick and you're going to die. Now, what I should have said is, okay, there's really no, you don't believe in absolute truth. I should probably grab your throat and, you know, just take your windpipe and pull it out. You know? Now, I should have said something like that to her because she probably would look at me kind of move toward the window a little bit more, but just say, well, that's the point. I don't think you would really like me pulling out your windpipe, you know, because the bottom line is, that would be a little tacky, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, so I, if I had pressed, I probably could have got her to a point where there might have been something she didn't like. Yes.
Josh McDowell, I heard a few years ago, talk about the hidden theories on college campuses, and they were saying there's no absolute truth. He said, what about the Holocaust? You know, was that evil? And the best that the student could say is, well, it wasn't nice.
Yeah, well, the Holocaust wasn't nice. Yeah. Well, yeah. There's, I don't know if Mitch sent it to me or someone else. There's an anti-abortion on YouTube, the guy that's Jewish. 180? Yeah, that's a very interesting thing to see him work with kids that say there really is no absolute truth, but, you know, to get them to eventually see, you know, the fallaciousness of their thinking. But, you know, people are made in the image of God, and we can get them there. But that's the big problem right now for most people, is to convince them that there is right and wrong, and they're guilty. But the people who come that you'll be dealing with probably will be struggling with, they've heard about Jesus, maybe they've been baptized, maybe they've joined Providence or some other Bible-believing church, but the reality is it's not working in their life. And maybe you've gone through that too. You get to a point where you struggle with the same sin for a long time. You don't see really progress or whatever. You know, then you start making up new theology. Besetting sins. What's that? That's the one I think I'll never get over till heaven. Really, I mean, people believe that. That's one of the things that I've run into reform circles where people don't like Jay Adams. They don't like Jay or me because we're a little caustic, but not like your Mitch or other people around here, gentle guys. But you know, the real rub for people in reform circles, seriously, is, and people have admitted, Jay wants too much. I mean, really, they'll say that. Don't you know that the confession says that we'd only make certain amounts of growth and grace, and you know, we're still sinners and we're still totally depraved. See, there's really a struggle in reform circles. And there's got to be a balance. Yes, we are totally depraved apart from Christ. But if we have been born again and we've been given the Holy Spirit, we actually can grow in grace. And so reformed people in reacting against this easy believism and everybody's okay and the washing out of sin have gone to the point of really saying, well, I'm justified. I'm adopted. Praise God for that. And I'm positionally sanctified. But let's face it, I'm not going to make much progress, you know. So the sooner I, really, the reform thinking would be, I ought to die real soon, because that's the only way I'm going to get sanctified. You know, because when I die, go to heaven, I won't be a sinner anymore, and, you know, that's really the way we think. We don't really believe people can grow out of, you know, slavery to sexual things or drugs or anger or bitterness or any of those things. And really, people ought to be drawn to Providence and other churches because they see people changing. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Why? You used to be homosexuals, but now it's not. You're not straight, you're pure. You used to be an adulterer, but now you are loyal to one person. Okay? You used to be a thief or a swindler, now you're a generous giver. See, that's what ought to draw people and go, it's not just these people are religious. Whoa, they're changed. They're really different. Perfect? No. But boy, they're really growing in grace. And that's what we need to challenge the person. Christ is sufficient for you to do that. And so then you need to press for a commitment. Are you going to really die to the sin? Or are you really going to grow in this? I so reacted against my evangelical upbringing, invitations, Billy Graham crusades, going forward at youth crusades. None of it worked. I got converted in seminary. When I got to my first pastorate, I don't believe in the invitation. I don't think that that's biblical. But I think you have to call people to Christ. So the way I would do it is, look, the elders are waiting. If you're under conviction, go talk to the elders. They'll be there after the service. They'll tell you how to come to Christ. So when I started making my calls around to my people, I'll tell you an incident. It's kind of funny, but it's sad. I'd go around and make calls to the people in my first congregation. And this was an elder son who was a member, a communicant member. He and his wife were communicant members of the church. And I remember going to the house, and he says, you know, Pastor, he says, I've been listening to you now for a year. He said, I'm convinced that I've never really been born again. He says, I know the truth. I know it in my head. He says, but I've never really been changed. And he says, I want to come to Christ. Well, I tell you, it's actually happened. It was almost funny. It was kind of like, oh, that's great. Call him Harry. Harry, that's great. Here's some verses. Read this. And, yeah, I'm not a priest. You know, you don't need me. You know, and like he says, no, I want to ask the Lord now. And he said, and I almost got to the point, he says, you're not leaving this house till we get down and pray and I ask Christ to save me. You know, it's almost like he tackled me. I'm trying to get out the door, you know, because I don't want to manipulate him or do anything. He came to Christ and his wife about 2 weeks later. Even though they were members of the church, they really had never understood the gospel. I tell you that illustration because, yes, you don't want to manipulate. You have to be careful, especially for people who come from Roman Catholic backgrounds or people who have gone to professional counselors and they, in a sense, want you to be a priest. They want you to pray for, please pray for me, or you do this, or tell God to save me. No, you got to deal with God one-on-one yourself. It's a personal matter between you and God. But you have to press for the commitment. Don't manipulate, but you do have to press and say, today's the day of salvation. Yes? Mm-hmm.
Where only God can save you, and you can avail yourselves of the means of grace, like listening to the word. But in the end, you know, you really have to struggle, you really have to beg, and God may not save you. And I just don't. There's wisdom because they want to prevent manipulation, but I just don't know if I see that completely in Scripture.
No, I think you're right. I think that is an extreme response, as mine was. I think you have to press people and say, today's the day of salvation. Because, you see, the Puritan model, for some of the Puritans, is you had to lay under the law. If you didn't lay under the law like Bunyan for 13 years and have deep conviction and wonder whether you were saved, you weren't really saved because you didn't have a genuine conversion experience. Archibald Alexander, who wrote religious experiences of various kinds. The point is, some people come to Christ directly, like a little kid. That's the gospel? Sure. What's the issue? I believe that. They're saved. other people wrestle like Bunyan, okay? We can't stereotype. Not everyone has a Damascus Road experience. So the kids that are raised as covenant kids who never have, excuse me, a day where they know for sure, they don't have to say, well, maybe I'm not saved. God works in different ways. The basic issue is Jesus God? Has he lived and died in my place? And those are the essential elements. So you're right. Mitch?
And that's what you see in the Pilgrim's Progress.
Very good. I think one of the things that we have to be careful is not pressing everyone into our own experience. Because my experience isn't the paradigm. You know, the scripture is, and God works it variously. But the point of pressing for commitment, again, without being manipulative. So it's kind of like preaching. You have to preach Christ. Today's the day of salvation. You don't know if you're coming back. Deal with Christ today. And that's the way every sermon, in a sense, ought to be, with an urgency. Some people will get to hear sermons for 50 years. They won't get converted. All of a sudden, God chooses to do it. Other people, the first time they hear the gospel, that's incredible. You know, I'm off and running, and they're saved. But the important thing is this commitment, this covenant commitment. And God deals with us covenantally, and we need to understand that counseling as discipleship is covenantal. So in a sense, I have to get out of the way and get the person to deal with God directly. That's the issue. I need to have that person deal with God and make a commitment before God to deal with whatever the particular sin is or the issue of salvation. So you may not want to press directly, but again, I'll give you a good contrast. Have a young guy comes in. Cousin gets him to come in. Cousin's a believer. He's not. He's from a Roman Catholic background, not even a committed Roman Catholic. Doesn't understand what sin is, let alone salvation. Well, I'm training a gal who was sitting in. This is back in years and years ago. And she was in a church that had invitations and had altar teams. So she said, can I go talk to this guy? I said, well, yeah, I got another case. Yeah, good. So she, in quote, led him to Christ. And he came in the second week, and he didn't know anything more than he knew the first week. She got him to pray a prayer that he prayed, but he didn't even understand what he was praying. Saying, that's what I'm trying to avoid. On the other hand, I mean, if a person doesn't understand what sin is, they're not going to want a Savior. So they have to understand those basic things. So four, need to handle resistance. People resist you, and think of your children, for different reasons. Some people resist just because they're stubborn and they're rebels. But some people resist because they're scared. They don't understand what's going on. See? And so they need explanation. There's other people who, to be honest, they've tried everything under the sun. They've gone from preacher to preacher, counselor to counselor. And as much as he can say, they've honestly tried to do what they've been told to, and it hasn't worked. And they're going to be resisting you for a different reason. So, again, think of your children. Your children resist for different reasons. Some of them resist just because they're stubborn. Other kids resist because they're scared. And they need to be handled differently. And so find out why the person is resisting you if they're not agreeing. Ignorance, give them information and confrontation. Doubts and fears, confront them with Christ's sufficiency. Unwillingness, well, again, whether it's directly, you can't make me, or fine. you can make me, but you'll have to drag my body. It's kind of like some of your husbands, right? I'll go to the flower show. You know, and your wife goes, please stay home. Dragging your unwilling body through the whole thing, you know, for 3 hours is, please stay home. You know what I'm saying? You know, you'll go, but you know, it's kind of like, you can make me go, but boy, you'll wish that you didn't make me go. Your kids do that when they don't want to go on vacation, right? Okay. You'll be miserable and wish you hadn't taken me, okay? So, now how do you handle that? Now, here's where biblical counseling has a leg up on, and I think has the blessings that others don't. And it's not a pill and an automatic thing, but church discipline. And I don't mean in the punitive sense. I mean in the restorative sense. I'm sure you parents spank your children if you're good biblical parents. Why? Because you love them and because God requires it. And the church discipline is there for the glory of God, the purity of the body, but the restoration of the person. And that's what you can't do in an individual, a private counseling center. I have no jurisdiction over people that come to BCI. I'm not their pastor. But here, you can say to the person, look, we'll pick on Harry again, poor Harry. Harry, look, you are committing adultery. We can't take no for an answer. We have to take this. This is beyond me now. Even if it's like Mitch is just doing it as a pastor, you know, and as an individual. He said, look, this has to go to session now. You know, we're beyond the one-on-one. I'm taking two or three others because it's not working. And this isn't just to shove it down your throat. It's just like, we're trying to rescue you. We're trying to get the gun out of your hand and keeping you from shooting yourself in the foot. And it hasn't worked with you and me alone, so we're bringing them in. And we used to do this when I was my last pastor out in California. And people knew when we say, look, it's not working. The counseling's not working. Discipleship's not working. We've got to take this to session. And that was a preliminary step to say, okay, it's getting serious now. This is beyond just the personal exhortation here. You know, we're not trying to get tough, but we're just simply saying, it's not optional. You're going to do this. Or you're going to force us to bump this up to the next step, which is we're going to have to publicly discipline you because you're not giving up the other woman. Or, you know, you're wasting money and you're not really taking care of your family. We've done that. We had a young man who I broke my own rules because of the previous pastor. He was a wonderful guy. And he said, I want you to marry this couple. And I said, I don't usually marry people without premarital counseling. He says, well, he can do it afterwards. And it turned out that the guy was still doing some drugs. And he was an incredible artist, cartoonist. I mean, he was really brilliant. And understandably, he wanted to make his living out of his artwork, which he wasn't doing. And so we said to him, look, you got to sling hash or you got to do something. Because, you know, your family's starving and they're getting thrown out of apartments and our deacons are becoming the father. You know, the deacons are the one who are paying for the bills and feeding the family. And, you know, you got to take your responsibility seriously. So we ended up, long story short, he's the only guy in 8 years of my first pastor that actually came and defended himself why we shouldn't excommunicate him. But we said 1 Timothy 5:8, man doesn't take care of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So we put him under discipline. He didn't repent. We excommunicated him, wouldn't repent. And we said to her, we're not telling you to divorce him, but if you do, you know, we'll support you. That had teeth in it, not because we wanted to be mean, but because we were saying to him, you have no other option but to work to take care of your family. Because that's what God tells you. In fact, pagans know that. Pagans know that they have to take care of their families. You're worse than a pagan because you know you won't work. And so, again, discipleship doesn't always necessarily lead to discipleship. Because remember the whole Matthew 18 process. If you listen, praise God. it's done with. If you take one or two others, they listen there, it's done. Doesn't listen there, we take it to the church. If he listens to the elders, praise God, it's done. If he doesn't listen to the elders, you know, then you have excommunication. And we have experienced people who have returned from excommunication and been restored to the church, which is the goal. And so biblical counseling has certainly authority and power that no secular authority has. And in our world, people ought to fear excommunication more than fear the state. Because all the state can do is kill you. You know, but God can say, I never knew you, put you in hell, and say, body and soul in hell forever. And that's powerful stuff, or at least it should be. Well, let me open up for questions at this point. Discipline works out one-on-one. I have to discipline myself. If that doesn't work, then somebody else disciplines me. If that doesn't work, two or three on one. If that doesn't work, then we take it to the official leaders of the church, and they exercise. Before we get to excommunication, remember there's 2 Thessalonians 3. If a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. Mark that man, treat him as a brother, but that he might be ashamed. So before we get to excommunication, there's that public marking so that people, you know, can deal with it. Then the whole congregation needs to be instructed, and everybody becomes a counselor. So Harry, you can't go play golf with Harry anymore. Hey, let's go play. Sorry, Harry, can't play golf with you. Why? We've played golf for 20 years. Well, see, Harry, because you're under discipline. And we love you so much and we can't play golf. Now, if you want to sit down and talk about this, we'll talk about it, but we can't go out and play golf. We can't go bowling together. We can't do the normal things. But you're my brother and I want to restore you. Now, see, usually it works the other way and everybody shuns the person, has nothing to do with them. Yeah. It's that's when you don't have normal table fellowship with that person. And everybody in there says, oh, well, we want to love the guy and, you know, love him back in. No, the scripture says don't have fellowship with him so he'll be ashamed. But you treat him as a brother to win him. And usually we do the opposite. Everybody gloms onto him at that point. And then when he gets excommunicated, nobody has anything to do with him. The other way around is when a person gets excommunicated, you ought to be evangelizing him. Hey, Harry, I want to talk with you. Well, what is it? You wouldn't go out to lunch with me before. Well, I want to go out to lunch with you now. Why? Well, because you're not a believer. I'm a believer. Those elders are idiots. Or blank, blank, blank. No, Harry, you don't know the Lord. Because if you knew the Lord, you would have repented and listened to the elders. Okay? So, Mitch.
Could you sort of explain the difference between Peter, as he's given a direct command from the Lord to take and eat, and he just doesn't seem to get it until the third time when God rebukes him. And it doesn't seem to be the same as in Matthew 18, like he's not listening or hearing. The idea of, you know, how biblical church discipline escalates from the 101 to where people no longer hear, and then it escalates. Could you sort of compare the two? Because sometimes when people say, well, they're not listening, well, maybe there may be a misunderstanding. Maybe like Peter's wasn't a sin of he's not listening to God. In some sense, it was sort of ignorance, stubbornness. It wasn't a full-out rebellion like the other one.
Well, okay, I think... Heard a good sermon. I don't know if you all were invited over, and if any of you went over and heard Davis preach over at First Reformed for the NAPARC service. He made a good point. You know, God is patient and allows his children to argue with him if they have honest questions. And Peter had an honest question. I just don't understand, Lord. Here's your commands. Okay, And this one seems to contradict the previous one. That was the issue for him. It really was, I don't understand this. I've never violated your law. It's your law after all. You told me, don't eat this stuff. Now you're telling me to eat this stuff. I don't get it. Yeah, well, of course you don't get it, Peter, because you don't get it. There's a big change going down here, okay? The church is no longer just Jewish. The church is multinational. So, I mean, it's that whole thing. And that's the difference. Peter didn't understand what was at stake. At time, he also didn't understand his compromise with the Jewish people, you know, when they came up from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, and Paul had to rebuke them there. So that was different. Okay, so the one was, I don't get this covenant change and what's happening. And God did it graphically to explain it to him. The Matthew 18 is a refusal after understanding. Here's the scripture. It says, you shall have only your own wife. And the woman that you have is not your wife. Okay? That's sin. And either the guy goes, yeah, I know, but I don't care. I'm not going to give her up. More likely than the one of, well, you don't understand. Okay? But that becomes an excuse. So the one is the hardness of the heart. And I don't think Peter's heart was hardened. He was just confused at that point. And when God explained it to him, don't you call unclean what I am now calling clean. Okay. I break my kosher vows here. And I think that's the difference between the two. Jay Adams and others point out that what bumps it up to the next level is the hardness of heart, the refusal to do and submit. The old terms, at least in the OP Book of Discipline, was contumacy, hardness of heart. I refuse. Or, yes, yes, I will, I will, I will. Hey, it's 6 months that you've been saying you're going to give up the woman. And guess what? You still haven't given up the woman. You know, we're going on your actions as opposed to your words. So that's a tough, and that's why the elders have to make those decisions, those critical decisions. It's like your own children. The kids will go, you know, that's an easy one. We know what that is. No, but the other kid who goes, oh, yes, yes. You said you were going to do it. Oh, I forgot. Okay. Well, you get real distractible, don't you? Yeah, yeah, okay, well. We're going to walk you over now. Then the rebellion comes out because you realize, well, you know, it was rebellion. So, again, it's not a magic pill, but it is God's way. Matthew 18. Now, here's the difference. People have asked all along. I don't understand. Jay Adams says, the pastor is God's professional, but everybody is competent to counsel. And the way I would say it is on that Matthew 18 scale. Everybody is involved in the one anothering. Everybody can be involved in the two or three on one. But when it gets to, we got to take it to the church because we have to have official action here. That's when it goes to the elders. And the elders have to take over. And they can't, I don't think, pass that off to lay people and say, here, you go take care of this. General counseling, yes, but not when it becomes a disciplinary matter where a person is dug in his or her heels and say, I'm just not going to do that. Okay. Any other questions, especially about church discipline or... Has anybody seen someone disciplined? You've experienced? Okay. Has anybody seen somebody restored? Good. That's wonderful. You know, that's a good proof that, you know, God does that. So. Okay. Any questions on this before you go? Okay. Next time, please read your syllabus, the next two lessons. Okay. Which will end up the elements. Implementation and integration. And then we'll end up the last couple of weeks, the last 3 weeks, dealing with anger, worry, fear, depression, life-dominating sins, those kinds of, you know, basic things that everybody faces, okay? Well, let's pray before we go. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for these folks taking their time to come out. Please feed them from your word. Help them to wrestle through. And we pray that they'll be raised up men and women here who will want to help the elders and deacons to disciple others in the congregation. Pray for other congregations that are represented here other than Providence, that, Lord, we will have people who are willing to invest their lives and their time in other people to see them conform to the image of Christ. Lord, it does little good for us to say, believe in Christ and you'll be saved far off in the far distant future, if we can't see our own individual lives, our own marriages, our own families put back together again. Please help us to be peacemakers who reflect the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.